There's been an explosion of anti-Semitism at Columbia University and across campuses across the United States. How should followers of Jesus think about it? Should we be concerned? Well, stay with me. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Hello, friends. Welcome to Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik. That's me, Moody Radio's Bible study across America. I'm so grateful to be with you today and that you're listening in. It's just so fun to be sitting around the radio kitchen table taking your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. If you have a question and you'd like to call, our phone number here is 877-548-3675. Again, let me give you that number, 877-548-3675. Tricia McMillan is in the producer's chair. Bob Moreau is handling all things technical. Laura Markham is answering the phones. Ryan McConaughey is here too, grateful for his work. Again, the phone number here, 877-548-3675. Time to go get your cup of coffee, open your Bible, because we're going to study the scriptures together. Kill all the Jews. It's not just a chant that was once heard at universities in Nazi Germany, but the very shouts Jewish students are hearing at Columbia University right now. It's the Ivy League school in New York City. American Jewish students, actually born in the United States, are being verbally assaulted with calls to go back to Poland. That's where the Nazis had murdered 3 of 3.5 million Jewish people during the Holocaust. Protesters are also calling for 10,000 October 7ths, referring to the murderous rampage of Hamas that brutally killed 1,200 Israelis and took 240 Israelis hostage. The ostensible anti-Israel protests defending the genocidal terrorist group Hamas has unleashed an explosion of vicious anti-Jewish hate and has spread to university campuses across the United States. These anti-Semitic threats have turned the Columbia campus into a Judenrein zone. That means Judenrein is the Nazi word that was used for their determination to remove all Jews from Germany. Columbia administrators have directed Jewish students to stay in their dorms or go home and finish their classes with remote learning. What's most surprising to me, since I teach and serve in the evangelical Christian subculture, is that most Christians don't recognize that this should have any effect on them. It's certainly not that they endorse this hatred, far be it, but many do question whether it should matter to them in any special way. Well, why should Gentile Jesus followers care deeply and act boldly to protect the Jewish people in our midst? One reason we need to care about anti-Semitism is that all followers of Jesus have Jewish roots. In Romans 11, Paul uses an illustration of an olive tree, a picture of the new covenant that Gentile believers are grafted into. He writes that if the root of this tree is holy, so are the branches. Romans 11, 16. The root refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point is that Gentile Christians are branches grafted into a tree which has Jewish roots. We need to care about anti-Semitism because we are standing on Jewish promises made to Jewish patriarchs. But that's not the only reason. We also need to care about the hatred of the Jewish people because we have a Jewish Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. In Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul lists many of the blessings God has given the Jewish people, and a special one is that, quote, from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever, end quote. The Messiah who died for our sins and was raised again and who forgave us is Jewish. Despite the media and a U.S. congresswoman recently declaring that Jesus was a Palestinian, nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord Jesus, whom we love and serve, is Jewish. We not only stand on Jewish promises, but we have a Jewish Savior. Paul calls the Lord Jesus a descendant of David in both Romans 1:3 and 2 Timothy 2:8. His point is that Jesus is the royal heir to the Davidic covenant. The Messiah Jesus isn't just our Redeemer, he's our King. If the Lord Jesus were not the true King of Israel, then he wouldn't be the King of the world. Therefore, we must care for the ethnic family of our King. A final motivation to stand with the Jewish community against anti-Semitism is that one day we'll stand before a Jewish judge, the Lord Jesus himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul reminds us that we will all stand before the Bema seat of Messiah, where he'll judge our works. Not only that, the Lord Jesus himself said that he would judge the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation. That's in Matthew 25:31-46. The basis of his judgment would be how the nations treated the Jewish people during the tribulation, that terrible time of anti-Semitism in the future. The Lord receives some into the kingdom because their actions reflected their genuine faith. He says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Matthew 25:41. Although this verse is applied in many different contexts, its primary meaning is that these brothers refer to the Jewish people. Too often Gentile Christians think anti-Semitism is bad, but it's not really any of their business. Let's remember the words of Charles Spurgeon. "A Christian is the last person who ought to ever speak disrespectfully or unkindly of the Jews. But it's not Spurgeon alone that should guide us. The scriptures remind us that we need to resist anti-Semitism. It's not just someone else's problem. Our roots, our Redeemer, and our ruler should cause anti-Semitism to be one of our core concerns." Well, that's a great reminder at this time of growing anti-Semitism. I think it's time for us to go to the phones. We're going to talk to my friend Michael in New Jersey calling. He's listening online. Welcome to Open Line, Michael. How can I help you?
Good morning, Dr. Idelnik. Like, I just wanted to just mention one thing before I ask my question, which is that not only is it in the universities, but it's even reaching elementary schools where they're perverting these little kids with children's songs like "The Wheels of the Bus Go Round, Round, Round." They're teaching them the wheels of the tanks go round, 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 free Palestine from the river to the sea, all this stuff. It's in happening.
I don't know about this in Brooklyn public schools. That's what I guess I did hear that. Yep.
Yeah. Brooklyn and elsewhere too. Yeah.
There's a lot of what I would call propagandizing and brainwashing going on about what's really happening.
Yep.
Well, anyway, Michael, let's focus on the word. What's your question? How can I help
you? All right. Yeah, I'm just going to get depressed talking about that. Okay, my question is this. This is regarding the restoration of Peter. A lot of people know about the exchange between Jesus saying, "Do you agape me?" which is a higher form of love, the unconditional love of, you know, from God to, and then Peter responding, "Yes, God, you know I phileo you," which is like brotherly love. And this exchange goes back three times. It goes, "Do you agape me? Yes. Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Do you agape me? Yes, you know I phileo." Now, the third time, I just noticed for the first time that the third time Jesus asked that, he himself uses the word phileo instead of agape. In other words, he shifts down, and instead of saying, "Do you agape me?" he himself says, "Do you phileo me?" And I was just wondering, I just find that really puzzling, and I just wondered why you think that would be. Thank you, sir.
Sometimes people think, and some scholars have said, well, agapao is love of unconditional God's love, the highest form of love, and phileo is just kind of friend love. So it's almost like the Lord is saying, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter says, "I like you." Then finally the Lord concedes after twice of not getting the right answer from Peter. He says, "Well, do you like me, Peter?" "Yeah, I like you." I mean, that is, I think, a very poor interpretation of this, and here's why.
Right.
It's because the word, by the time that there is a distinction between agapao and phileo in classical Greek, but in Koine Greek, they mean exactly the same thing. They're complete synonyms. There's no difference between them. And why is that significant? I'll tell you why the Lord does it there in John 21. It's because Peter denied the Lord three times. And after the resurrection, he says to his buddies, he says to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. And he goes back to Galilee and he says, you know what? This fishers of men thing, I'm a big failure at it. I'll never be good at it. And he goes back to fishing. One of the questions the Lord asked Peter, do you love me more than these? A lot of people, again, think that he's saying, do you love me more than the other disciples? No, he's saying, do you love me more than these things, these nets and this boat and these accoutrements of fishing? Or do you love me the most? And every time he restores Peter to ministry. He says, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, right? He's saying, okay, you may not be a fisher of men anymore, but you're still called by me. Now you're a shepherd of the sheep. I'm still going to use you. So for that reason, the Lord gives him three opportunities to reaffirm his love for him, and Peter does it three times, and that undoes the three denials that happened on the night of the crucifixion, of the trial of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. So there's no pertinence of Jesus really shifting to phileo the third time.
No. But what it is three times to restore Peter after his failure. Okay?
Very good. Thank you so much.
By the way, shouldn't that be hopeful for all of us? I got to tell you, sometimes I feel like such a hopeless failure. When I look at Peter, it makes me feel like a hopeful failure. Because if Peter could be restored after that, then I can be restored as well. So can you. We may fail him, but he calls us to follow him and still serve him. I hope that's an encouragement to all of us listening who sometimes feel like we are just such big failures. So anyway, thanks for your call, Michael. Really appreciate it. Great question. Listen, understanding the books of the Bible, so imperative. And one of the best ways to understand the Bible is by reading it. But there's a good resource that's our current resource. It's called The Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck. This is the last week that we're offering it. It's for a gift of any size. We'll send you a thank you gift of The Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck. It doesn't give you an analysis of all the books. What it does, it gives you the introduction. It gives you the author, the audience, the date, the key words, the themes, the outline, so that when you start a book in the Bible, as you start to study it, you go to the Bible book by book, and this gives you the roadmap so you understand the details. I think it's a great resource, and that's why we're offering it. I hope you'll consider giving a gift to Open Lines, and we'll send you a copy of the Bible book by book. If you'd like it, go to call 888-644-7122, or go to openlineradio.org. Thanks so much for your gifts. And remember, ask for the Bible, book by book. We're going to go to a break right now. And as we go, the phone number here, you can call 877-548-3675. We'll take your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. My name is Michael Rydelnik. I'm the academic dean and professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute, also professor of Bible. We'll be right back with more of your questions in just a moment, so stay right there. This is Open Line. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad that you are listening today. So grateful to be with you. Appreciate that so much. Having a great time talking about God's Word together today. I consider it's really, truly like a family, the Open Line family. I think that there's a really, as I get to meet you, there's a really unique kind of audience of this program. What I've discovered is people who love God's Word and want to understand it better. I just so appreciate that about our listeners. And, you know, one of the really distinctive things about the family, there's some people who have stepped up to the kitchen table and say, we're not just listening, we're not just calling in with questions, we want to help keep Open Line on the air every week by giving every month. They are our kitchen table partners. So grateful for them and for their role in Open Line and keeping this program on the air. And one of the things that we do that Trish and I produce is a Bible study moment every other week. It's a 5 or 7 minute audio Bible study, something like that, that you can listen to. It comes in your email. Click on it and you get to listen to it. It's our way of saying thanks for being a kitchen table partner and having some special Bible study times together. So if you're interested in becoming a Bible kitchen table partner and receiving the Bible study moment, the way to do that is to call 888-644-7122 and or you go to openlineradio.org. And if you become a kitchen table partner, we'll be especially grateful for you, as we are grateful for every listener too. We're going to go back to the phones now. Elwin, listening in Aurora, Illinois, listening on WMBI. Welcome to Open Line, Elwin. How can I help you?
Good morning. I have a question about marriage, and for professing Jesus followers specifically, is one of the components of marriage the marriage license, the legal governmental component, absolutely necessary? I know that for Jesus followers to be considered married in God's eyes, you have to have the covenantal commitment to each other. Another is professing that covenantal commitment publicly. But is that legal component absolutely necessary to be considered married in God's eyes?
Well, as I look at what the scriptures develop, is that there becomes, by the time you get to the law of Moses, there was the idea of marriage and a bill of divorce, so that there was this legal thing, and if someone were going to break that marriage, they needed to have a bill of divorce, and that was really the constitution of Israel, and it was governmental. And then by the time you come to the first century, that also is in play, because we see that, for example, Joseph was betrothed. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and he was going to need to exercise, if he was going to not go ahead with the marriage, he was going to divorce her privately. So he was following the legal processes. And so it does seem that by the time you get, what you see in Scripture is whenever there is a legal requirement for marriage and, of course, of divorce, God, because of the hardness of his heart, of our hearts, God gave the possibility of divorce into the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus said it was because of hardness of heart. But nevertheless, there was a legal process. And therefore, I conclude from that that, yes, it's not enough to just make a covenantal commitment to one another. That covenantal commitment must be according to the laws of the government. And that's how marriage has always been viewed in Scripture.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Sure. I'm grateful for the question. A lot of people ask that because they almost, sadly, the government isn't perfect, and there are people who want to be living sort of apart from the government responsibility. But I think that there is a respect for the government, submit to the government. That's the other thing too. You could always talk about Romans 13, which says that we need to submit to the government and pay taxes, but that submission to the government will only recognize marriage that's been legally married. And so that's one of the ways, if we're going to be married, to be legally married, we should do it according to governmental requirements. So that's...
Yeah, I know God spells out that we should follow the laws of our government unless they're in direct opposition to his word.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
It's kind of hard these days sometimes to follow the government's edicts.
Yeah. Well, that's it. It's hard to follow the government if it's contrary to God's word. And so that's one of the reasons why I think that, it's better to obey God than men. And that's the only time that we should really not agree with the government. But I can't see a marriage license and recognition as being somehow contrary to God's word. And so we should follow that. So, okay. Thanks for your call, Elwin. Then we're going to talk with Ted in McHenry, Illinois, listening on WMBI. Welcome to Open Line, Ted. How can I help you?
Yes, good morning, Dr. Idelnik. I'm calling in regards to the fact is that at the end of Judges, the Benjamites are almost destroyed by the Israelis, and then they
Israelites.
Go and choose
the rest of the rest of the Israelites. You mean, right?
Yes, yeah. The rest of the Israelites against the Benjamites, and they leave 400. But I wonder how it is that Saul is then chosen by the people to be their king. I mean, I know that God chooses him, but I don't understand why the people would have agreed to choosing him.
Because Saul was anointed by Samuel, and Samuel was recognized as the judge of Israel, acting in God's name. That's what I would say. You know, I don't. And he was handsome and tall and seemed to be humble. And I don't know what else I could say.
That's just the thing. I think, you know, when I read it, I just think that is there something missing that I'm not seeing there? I mean, God, like you said, Samuel anointed him, and Samuel was the speaker for God. Mm-hmm. I was just wondering if there was something I'm missing there.
No. And, I don't think that Benjamin was completely destroyed. It was a terrible
time. Right. I mean, they do say there were 400 men left.
Yeah. Well, more than 400, I think. They were in the battle, there were 400 men left. 600 men escaped to the Rock of Ramon and stayed there 4 months. So not 400, but 600. But it's talking only about the army, not all the Benjamites, you know.
And the
other aspect is this didn't happen. You know, it may have happened at the end of the book of Judges, but the end of the book of Judges is not in chronological order. So you've got the chronology in about about the first 18 chapters or so. I'm trying to look and see where it ends. Yeah, the first 17 chapters or 16 chapters with Samson. That's the chronological story of the book of Judges. And then beginning with chapter 17 to the end of the book, what it does is it takes excerpts from those times to show just how bad things had gotten in that time. And so it wasn't immediately, even though it looks like it when you read it, that it was immediately that battle with the Benjamites happened. It actually happened sometime earlier.
Okay. Well, that helps some, yes.
Good. Okay.
Okay.
Well, thanks for your call, Ted. Appreciate it. Okay. Bye-bye. We're going to speak with Carrie in Kirkland, Indiana, listening to WGNR. Welcome to Open Line, Carrie. How can I help you today?
Hi. First of all, thank you very much for your program this morning on anti-Semitism. My question has to do with... in reaching out to Jewish neighbors and people I know, oftentimes I realize they're, I don't want to broadly, characterize anybody, but oftentimes it feels like they're maybe a little bit standoffish. Is there something culturally that I'm missing as to how I should better reach these people?
It depends on what do you mean by reaching out to them. Is the first thing you're doing trying to share the gospel with them?
No, I just kind of would like to be their friend and just get to know them and their culture.
Okay. Well, that's good. Sometimes we say, with all people, not just Jewish people, they don't want to receive what we are saying when we are reaching out to our neighbors. And the thing is, I think we need to cultivate the soil by establishing a relationship before we drop seeds of the gospel. And I think that sometimes we want to drop the seeds and we think, why is the ground hard? Well, we need to soften the ground with a relationship and a genuine relationship. I would say with Jewish people, there's always a little suspicion with evangelical Christians. They think, they just want to win us. They just want to evangelize us. They want to proselytize us. What I would say the best thing to do is to express your concern. I mean, every Jewish person today is concerned about anti-Semitism. If you could just say that you're concerned too, and that you that you're praying for the Jewish people and you'll speak up for the Jewish people, and just let them know that. I think that might go a long way to helping them see that you have a heart of compassion for the Jewish people, and that you're not looking to hurt anyone there's a good deal of suspicion, because in every generation people have risen up to destroy us, as the Haggadah says. So because of that, I think it would be really good to express your solidarity with the Jewish community, and your concern for them. Maybe even get your church to pray for the Jewish people. Wouldn't that? And tell your neighbors. I hope that helps a little bit, Carrie. We're going to come back in just a moment with the mailbag, the FEBC mailbag. Trish is getting ready to bring it in, so don't go away. This is Open Line with Michael Radon. Welcome back to Open Line. So glad you're with us this morning. Grateful to the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company that they've chosen to partner with Open Line to bring you the weekly FEBC mailbag. So grateful for FEBC and all the work they do. They are reaching out to places that so often we could not get to with broadcast media, and they also have live follow-up with people. It is really a remarkable ministry reaching out. If you'd like to know more about the extensive outreach of FEBC, just go to febc.org and click on the link that tells you about the FEBC podcast. It's called Until All Have Heard, and it features Ed Cannon. It's a wonderful thing to listen to. Ed Cannon, Wayne Shepherd, Till All Have Heard. And we're going to go to the mailbag, and here comes Trisha with the FEBC mailbag. She's dragging it in. It's kind of heavy this week, so let's see what we can do.
Okay. It is. There is never, because it's a 24/7 open mailbag, anyone could slide stuff in at any time. So we do want your questions, though. We're getting ready to hopefully do a mailbag, a new mailbag program soon is the hope.
To
empty it out a little
bit. Weekend.
Yeah.
Now, the way to get those... I think the easiest way to get the questions in is go to openlineradio.org and click on the link that says Ask Michael a Question. Fill out the form. Your question goes to Trisha, and then she decides which ones to ask me. Just saying. all the people, why don't you answer my question? Just take it up with Trisha.
Yeah, you can put that one on me. That's fine.
Okay,
our first question is from John in Ohio. He was reading Colossians 3, and in the HCSB, it uses the word Messiah in verses 1, 3, 4, 12, 15, and 16 in Colossians 3. And then in verse 11, it uses Christ to refer to Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. But when I look at it, so his question is, why the switch? Why the switch? And we were talking during the break, and you said that's the only version that does that. So I looked it up in my NASB, which is what I actually have physically in front of me. And that one, sure enough, just uses Christ for every word where the HCSB uses Messiah.
Yep.
So... first, I guess, what is the difference between Messiah and Christ in terms of the definitions? Okay. I know Messiah is Hebrew and Christ comes from the Greek, but what's the difference in the meaning, and then why the difference in the in our English translation?
Yeah. Well, first of all, the word Mashiach means anointed one. It comes actually from a verb that means to smear or to rub. It's sort of the same verb that was used when Noah smeared pitch on the ark.
Okay.
Right? So the idea of
like
smearing oil.
Like painting it, kind of? Almost.
Yeah, exactly.
But okay.
So smearing oil on the head, anointed one.
Okay.
Okay.
And Mashiach is Messiah?
Messiah. And so that becomes the basis of the word of this future ruler. I mean, the word anointed, there was an anointed priest. There was an anointed king. Like David got anointed when he was... and Saul was anointed. We just talked about that in the previous segment, right? Mm-hmm. So it's the same word. Then it even Cyrus the Great is called the Lord's anointed. It becomes to be used for someone who has a special service for God. They're anointed for a special task. And then you find it in places like Psalm 2:2, where the nations take their stand against the Lord's anointed one, his Mashiach, and that's talking about that special king who's going to come and rule the earth, described as God himself, God in the flesh, the Messianic king. Okay, so that's it. It takes on a specialized sense of the Messiah. Okay.
Okay. So it would have been used more generally before that, and then took on the more specific, specialized sense. Okay.
Yeah, and that specialized sense used in Psalm 2:2. It's used in Daniel 9:24-27, where it talks about the Messiah. You know, until the Messiah is cut off, and those different verses that are used in that passage.
Okay.
And so. It gets that specialized sense of talking about the Messiah, okay?
Okay.
And then what happens is in the translation of the Bible into Greek, it uses the Greek word for anointed one, Christos. And, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you've got Jesus the Messiah, and because the New Testament is basically written in Greek, it says that he is ho, that's the article, the Christos. And I think I'm probably, this is more of a word study than people ever wanted, but I think this kind of helps us understand, because I tend to use the word Messiah when I talk of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And and I actually had to put a little thing in the foreword to the 50 most important Bible questions that I don't use the term Christ except when I'm quoting a Bible verse. But when I'm writing, I say the Messiah, mm-hmm. Jesus the Messiah, not Jesus Christ. And that's because when I was a kid growing up, I had no idea that Christ was the Greek word for Messiah. Hmm. And so when I finally heard that, I was like, oh, that's who he's claimed to be. You know, I thought it was a last name. Like Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, they had a son named Jesus Christ. I had no idea that it meant the Messiah.
Because you had heard about the Messiah, but then had these people just talking about Jesus Christ, and you hadn't made that connection.
Or just
exactly. Christ. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, and so it helps me. And then it's interesting, it says in John 1:41 that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. Verse 40, he first found his own brother Simon, that's Peter, and told him, we have found the Messias. That's what it says in Greek. It does a translation of the word Messiah. And then it says, which means anointed one, which means Christ. So John, writing to Greek readers, he does a transliteration. And they mean exactly the same thing. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. And what the HCSB translation idea was, that in Jewish context, generally speaking, they use the word Messiah. So a lot of in the Gospels, Matthew 1:1, this is the generations of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so that's how they translate it in Jewish contexts. They use the word Messiah. But what I think is going on in Colossians 3 is, for example, in Colossians 3:1, it says in Greek, therefore, if you have been raised up with, and the NASB says the Christ, and in the HCSB is if you've been raised up with the Messiah. The reason they translate it Messiah is it has the article. It actually says ho Christos. If you have been raised up with the Christ is literally what it is. And that's how it is in 3:1-4. But then when you get down to 3:11, it's the only place in this paragraph in chapter 3, in this section, where it uses the word Christos without the article. It's en Christos, in Christ. And so it doesn't use the article, and therefore they just use it as a standalone title. But when it has the article, they think it's a translation, Jesus the Messiah. Or the Messiah.
Okay. So using the Messiah pointing to the specific...
The title of the title. Old Testament, That's why they, when it has the, I think they're making a little bit too much of it.
Okay.
Special names, you know, things they are, my Greek grammar is coming back, can be anarthrous. Titles can be anarthrous, meaning without an article.
Okay.
And so it is just like it is an article.
It's implied.
It's implied, exactly.
Okay. Okay.
So
we should not write a whole Bible study on the fact that the HTSB uses a the Messiah and Christ and the importance of the, but
yeah.
It is meaning in this passage, it is meaning the same thing and both referring to Jesus, the
yeah.
Messiah who is the Christ.
Yep.
Okay.
Same thing. The
okay.
Messiah who is the Messiah. That's what you just said.
Okay.
Christ.
I know.
Yeah.
But,
yeah. Okay.
For those of us wrapping our heads around Messiah versus
yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. That's helpful. Thank you. And
good.
Thank you for that question, John. I hope that helped answer that and shed a little bit more light on that. You want to try and do one more here?
Sure.
Okay. We'll kind of stick with languages. Paula wrote us on Facebook and wants to know if Jesus' original language would have been Aramaic, would it have been Greek, and how similar are these languages? Or would it have been Hebrew? He would have spoken Hebrew, right?
Well,
for the synagogues?
In first century Israel,
mm-hmm.
the everyday language was Aramaic, which was because the Jewish people had come back from exile in Babylon, and that's where they had picked up Aramaic, and so they were speaking Aramaic. That was their everyday speech, very similar to Hebrew, but that was their everyday speech. They also had learned Hebrew. It's clear the Lord Jesus, when he reads the Hebrew Bible, he's reading Hebrew, so he knows Hebrew, but he speaks Aramaic, and then because Greek had become the lingua franca of the world, the main language that everyone spoke, likely he also knew Greek. Because how could Peter and John and all those guys know Greek well enough to write it, because they wrote epistles, and
right.
the Lord Jesus not know it? So,
right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So
how similar? So Aramaic would have been similar to Hebrew, more similar
yes.
to that than it would have to Greek?
Yeah, much more similar to Hebrew than to Greek.
Kind of like
both,
Yiddish?
Well, no, they're more Semitic languages.
Oh, okay, okay.
Yeah, they're in the cognate family of languages.
So like the Romantic languages, these would
exactly.
have been within that family
Semitic
where
languages.
Someone who can speak Italian could also do Spanish pretty
exactly.
easily,
pretty easy.
More easily.
That's Hebrew and Aramaic, but Greek's a totally entirely
okay.
different family of languages.
Okay, do we still have any, apart from the few sentences or words in the Bible, do we have any, is there like an Aramaic dictionary or something that we...
Oh, yeah.
There are words still available to find
yeah,
out?
Yeah, the Aramaic is still, like the most Hebrew lexicons that we use have also an Aramaic lexicon within it. So, yeah, that's it's still, because it's a biblical language, we need to know it. And also there are people, you know... people from the Middle East, some of those people who consider themselves not to be Arab, but Arameans or Arabic, Aramaic speakers in
okay.
Israel.
Okay.
Yeah.
So Paula had asked a more specific question about specific things. So Paula, those might be good resources to look for, a Hebrew lexicon that would have some of those Aramaic words
yeah.
that you're specifically looking for.
Yep. And the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is... published by Moody Publishers. Great resource if you want to know the theological significance of words. And the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament from Moody Publishers is a great resource. Has the Aramaic words in there too.
Okay, great.
So, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Tricia, for bringing those questions in. We're going to come right back with more of your questions in just a moment. This is Michael Rydelnik. That was Tricia McMillan, and you're listening to Open Line. Stay right there. Welcome back to Open Line. You know, we're in the midst of Passover, and Passover is just a great season of redemption, and Jewish people all over the world are celebrating it, and it really clearly points to our Passover lamb, Jesus the Messiah. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Our Passover lamb is what it's referring to. And, excuse me, the Chosen People Ministries, which I'm so grateful they've partnered with Open Line from the very beginning, they are offering a free book, which I think will be a real encouragement to you. It's called The Gospel in the Passover. It's a really helpful little book which explains things like the gospel, even as it is part of the Passover Seder, how we can see the good news of Jesus right in the Passover Seder, and other really important chapters. I think it's a really helpful book. And if you'd like a copy of it, just go to our website, openlineradio.org. Scroll down and you'll see a link that says, on our website, it'll say a free gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that and they'll send you a copy of The Gospel in the Passover. I think you'll really like it. We're going to speak with Bruce in Moline, Illinois, listening on WDLM. Welcome to Open Line, Bruce. How can I help you?
Good morning, Michael. Thank you for taking my question. In Revelations chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, and again, verse 7 is the location of my question. In verses 4 through 6, there's a lot of symbolism. The dragon, I think, is referring to Satan, talking about his tail sweeping down a third of the stars, which I think are angels casting them to the earth. And then there's verse 5, it talks about giving birth to a male child, which I believe is the Messiah. And then again in verse 6, it talks about a woman, which I think is the believing remnant, fleeing to the wilderness, which is the
now, wait,
believing remnant.
Wait, now, let me just stop you, okay, Bruce? Okay. It says in this verse, in this passage, that the great dragon, who is the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. So I think you're right that the dragon is Satan. And the male child is clearly Jesus the Messiah, right?
Right.
But I don't know where you're getting that the woman is the remnant.
Maybe okay, that's what it says, the woman, which is Israel, flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God where she's
okay,
nourished for 1260 days. So
well, that's exactly it. You just said it right, Bruce. The woman does not represent the remnant. The woman represents Israel. If you look at chapter 12, verse 2, the woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. What does that make you think of? Genesis 37. When Joseph had his dreams, and remember how the Jewish people were depicted, the 12 tribes, the sun,
yes.
Jacob and his wife, and then that's the sun and the moon, and then the 12 stars were the 12 brothers, right? And 11 bowed
right.
down to one. And so what the author is doing is identifying the symbolic woman as Israel. So Israel flees to the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1260 days. That's the second half of the future tribulation period.
And that in turn correlates to Daniel's 70th week, correct? The last half of the 70th week?
Exactly. That's exactly it.
Okay. So my final question, I'm good. Very, thank you. Mm-hmm. So my final question here, and this is where I get confused. When you go to verse 7, there's a war that arises in heaven. Michael and the archangel and his angels are fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels are fighting back. I assume this would be the third that were swept down the stars of heaven from verse 4, which I'm not sure in numerically what that entails. I think the Greek word for myriad.
Yeah. Well, just go ahead. What's your question?
Okay. So is this war in heaven in verse 7 futuristic, or is it a replay of this verse before, before the Garden of Eden, when this war in heaven took place. Are these two different wars or one and the same?
In Bruce. In verse 4, the tail swept away a third of the stars. That's when Satan fell and they were cast to the earth. Verse 7 is what happens in the middle of the tribulation when Satan is cast out from God's presence once again, and a great war erupts, and that leads to his fury against the Jewish people, where he tries to destroy them unsuccessfully because God protects them. It's interesting, at the very end of the passage, when he sees that he can't destroy the woman, what does he do? It says, because she's been taken to a place of protection, and the earth helped the woman because the Lord did that. So the dragon was furious, verse 17 says, with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Okay, so he can't destroy Israel, so he's going to go after some other people in Israel, other parts of her offspring, those who keep God's command and have the testimony about Jesus. That's when he goes after the 144,000, the Jewish believers, the remnant in the tribulation. So that's what's going to happen there. Hey, Bruce, thanks for your question. Good reading of Revelation 12. Thanks for listening, everyone. That's the first hour, but a second hour is coming up on most of these stations. If your station doesn't carry Open Line, you can always check it out online or on the Moody Radio app or on a podcast, however you want to listen. You can get it that way. During the break, check out our webpage, openlineradio.org. It's got all sorts of links, including how to become a kitchen table partner and how to get our current resource. The Bible Study Across America will continue in just a moment. Open Line with Dr. Michael Radelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. See you in a little bit.